Jesus tells us to take up our cross and follow him. You're listening to Crosswalk with Pastor Steve Winery. Crosswalk is the radio ministry of Calvary Chapel Tri-Cities, and it is our aim to lead you to the cross through the teaching of God's word.
Come break our culture, tear down our pride. Lord, take your church and purify. Oh, we are ready to stand in your love. Come, King Jesus, deliver us. Oh, my King is coming. Restless hearts, be still.
And so people have talked about gravitons, like there's some particle that is attracting me to the earth. There's a, you know, how is a particle shooting some particle at me going to tie me into the earth? And again, what I'm telling you is when you're looking at astronomy and physics and that kind of stuff, you know, we think that we're so smart in the sense that we can go around and describe things, but a lot of the stuff that we're describing, we have no idea how it works. And yet you have the Bible speaking about things that we haven't known anything about until modern times. I always use the illustration of galaxies. You know, in ancient times, they only thought that there was about 3,000 stars. And so when the Bible talks about to Abraham and to David that God's going to make the people of Israel like the stars of the heaven, like the sand of the seashore in multitude. When the sand of the seashore, we can grasp in the sense of that's a lot, right? But back then, stars of the heavens, there's no way that they compare to the sands of the seashore back then, because all you could do is look up into the sky and you could count them. You could just start counting stars, and you could grid the whole thing. They've done this. And so they had different counts for stars, but they were close to each other. And then you get a telescope. And when we started getting telescopes, what happened was we found out that planets, which are called, the word for planet in Greek means wanderer. It was just the idea of a wandering star. They didn't know they were planets. When you think of planet, you think of big world, circular or spherical, you know, sitting out there, Mars or Jupiter or Venus or Saturn or all those things. That's what you think of when you think of planet. Planet just meant wanderer. It's a star that wouldn't stay still. That's why they called them planets. And then you get a telescope and you find out that the planets are not stars, that they're worlds. And the Bible talks about the fact that God framed the worlds by faith. We know that God framed the worlds, really, long before a telescope. The Bible talks about, again, the fact that, actually, there's one passage in Jeremiah where the Bible talks about the fact that God, if you can count the stars in the heavens, if you can ever count them, God will forget his covenant with Israel. Well, I go outside, start counting, and walk up to God and go, well, counted them all, God. And God goes, no, you didn't. And again, then I get a telescope and I find out, oh, there's a lot more stars out there. And by the way, there's some fuzzy things out there too. What are those fuzzy things? And they called them Messier objects. They thought they were gaseous clouds. They thought they were dust out in space. And then we got better and better telescopes, and we found out that there were galaxies. And so our galaxy is just a conglomeration of stars, 200 to 400 billion stars in our galaxy. The nearest galaxy is 2 million light years away, and it's comparable to our galaxy. Actually, it's bigger than our galaxy, and we're in a clump of galaxies. And so that is just from the 20th century on, you guys, as far as galaxies go. And then, you know, we're getting bigger and bigger telescopes, and everywhere we look, there is just a multitude of galaxies, all filled with stars that are on, all, you know, galaxies that are along the same lines of what we got. And you guys are used to that, but for the vast majority of the history of humanity, no one knew that. And God says, I'm going to make your descendants like the stars of the heavens in multitude, which means a lot of them. Right? And the Bible talks about, you know, this again is in Hebrews chapter 11, that God makes those things which are seen from those things which are unseen. How does he know that? You know? And so again, I can't see an atom. You know? I still can't see an atom. I can see a molecule. You know, they've got resolution where you can see, I haven't checked this out lately, but last I heard, you can kind of see the shadow of a molecule. And so you can't necessarily see them themselves, but you can't see an atom. And then we know that atoms are made of smaller parts, quarks and, you know, things like that. And, you know, electrons and protons and neutrons and the those particles are made of quarks and other things. And we've been able to mess around with those things, but you can't see them. So everything that you see is made of something that you can't see. Still, to this day. And how did the writer of Hebrews know that? And, you know, there's a bunch of other stuff. There's nuclear physics in the Bible. The heavens melting. How does air melt? And we know in a nuclear detonation that that's literally what takes place, that air melts. And so, again, the Bible's not a science book, but when it touches on science, it's accurate. And the Bible is not, well, it's a history book on a number of levels, and when it touches on history, it's accurate. And the Bible is not a geography book, but when it touches on geography, it's accurate. And the Bible is not a number book, but when it touches on numbers, you can assume that it's accurate. And so one of the things that I'm doing as I'm going through Chronicles is hitting on those things. And I'm not going to hit on every single one, but the vast majority of all these number issues are things that I've reconciled over the years. And most of it just has to do with reading the text and figuring out what the guy's talking about. And that's the case that we have with this. I think my Bible's the Word of God, not because it's a good geography book or it's a good history book or because when it touches on science, it does it right or that kind of stuff. I think it's the Word of God because of prophecy. The one thing that no man on this planet can do accurately 100% of the time. That's how I know the Bible's the Word of God, not because the number's right, but because God predicts the future. And he does it with accuracy. So off my soapbox. It goes on in this passage and it says it contained 3,000 baths. This is another place where there's a number issue. Over in 1 Kings chapter 7, verse 26, it says 2,000 baths. And so which one is it? 3,000 baths or 2,000 baths? You know what? The thing is a sink. And so you probably have a situation where in this passage it's telling you how much it is when it's full. And in the other passage, it's probably telling you what the normal level of water was in it. You wouldn't be filling this thing to the brim every time that you filled it. So probably the working number was 2,000 baths, and the full number is 3,000 baths, which is about 17,500 gallons. Here's another thing about this thing. We don't know what it's shaped like. We do know what the top is shaped like. So it's round. And it's, you know, 10 cubits across. That's what we know about the top. And we know that it has a lily thing around the edge. But we don't know how the rest of the thing is shaped. And the reason I'm telling you is because 17,500 baths means that it was shaped, you know, something like, you know, it was a lot bigger on the bottom than it was on the top. This is pool size sink, basically. This is a big old sink that you have. And so you have that picture. Okay. In the tabernacle, the bronze sea is what it's called here, is mentioned. The dimensions are not. In the temple, the bronze sea is mentioned and the dimensions are given. Remember that whole thing with, you know, the tabernacle being like when Jesus came the first time and the temple being like when Jesus comes the second time. When you get to the New Testament in the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 4, it talks about the believers in that passage are standing on a sea of crystal, clear as glass. And it uses the term that's used in the Old Testament for this. It's a word for sea. It's translated into Greek, but it's still the word for sea. Here, it's a sea of water. And in the New Testament, it's a sea of crystal. In the New Testament, the Bible talks about the fact that we are washed with the water of the word. And so the symbolism with the priests is that they come in, they offer a sacrifice. That's a sacrifice of the lamb or the sacrifice of the oxen. It's a sacrifice of Christ. They offer a sacrifice, and then they go to the bronze sea, and they're washed with the water of the word. And so those things need to be things that are happening in a believer's life. Jesus forgives me for my sin. I'm washed by the water of the word. You have that whole thing. Well, what's the symbolism here versus the symbolism in the book of Revelation? And by the way, a lot of the stuff that you have in the tabernacle or you have in the temple, you find in the book of Revelation. So the Ark of the Covenant is mentioned in the book of Revelation. The altar of incense is mentioned in the book of Revelation. The temple is mentioned in the book of Revelation as being in heaven. And when God gave Moses the plans for the tabernacle, the Bible says that those plans were a picture of what was in the heavens. And so you have the seven-branch candlestick mentioned in the book of Revelation. It's the seven spirits of God. And so you have all of this stuff that's going on in the New Testament, and you have the sea of glass that they're standing on. And this is what it looks like to me. When the people who are standing on that sea of glass, standing before the throne of God, are numbered, it says that there's so many that you can't number them. Thousands and thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. So there's a bunch of these people that are there. During the time of the tabernacle, I think that the reason, and you know, this is just it's conjecture and it's kind of a cool thing, but I think that the reason that the sea of glass has no dimensions is because there is a number of people who are going to come to the Lord over the period of time that we have in human history. There are a number of people that are going to come to the Lord. When you're talking about the first tabernacle, it's a picture of Jesus coming the first time. And so there are no definite dimensions on the sea. But when you're talking about the temple, that's about Jesus coming the second time. And for all effects and purposes, human history is over. And so the number who are coming, the number who are coming from Israel, the number who are coming from the church, that's been defined now. And so at the second coming, all the believers down through all the ages, whether you're talking about, pre-flood with Noah and Seth and Methuselah and all those guys, or if you're talking post-flood all the way up to Abraham's father, and from the time of Abraham on to the time of Moses, and then post-law with Moses and all the Jews after that, and all the Gentile believers that came in up until the New Testament times, you got a definite number of that group of people. And right now the church is being formed. And there's going to be a definite number of people who are in the church. And then during the tribulation period, there's going to be a definite number of people who come to the Lord during the tribulation period. And at the second coming, all those people are going to be raised from the dead. They're going to be in the kingdom, and that number's finished. And so the picture that you have in the heavens in Revelation chapter 4 is people who are standing. If it's the bronze sea, and that sea represents the Word of God, they're standing on the Word of God. And the Word of God is finalized. It's that kind of picture. So that's kind of cool. I like that. There's coming a time when it's all going to be done. It's all going to be finalized. Okay, enough of that. Five verses, and I didn't even do all those. Verse 6, it says, he also made 10 lavers, and these are other sinks. That's what a laver is. And put five on the right side and five on the left to wash in them such things as they offered for the burnt offerings. They would wash in them, but the sea was for the priest to wash in. And so apparently, when you're talking about the bronze sea, it's a pretty large thing. We don't have the height of it, but it's, again, 10 cubits across, which is 15 feet across at the brim. And to get 17,500 gallons in it, it's got to be a pretty hefty kind of pool type thing. So they had some kind of way that they could get up to the top so that they could wash themselves in the top of the Bronze Sea. Otherwise, when they were washing sacrifices and stuff like that, they're using these sinks that are about around the bottom. And apparently they had faucets that came out of that, and they would fill those up. Okay. It says, verse 7, and he made 10 lampstands of gold according to their design, set them in the temple, five on the right side and five on the left. And so in Solomon's temple, there are five lampstands on either side in Solomon's temple. When you get to the temple of Jesus in the New Testament, it's just one. They've gone back to one. And so this temple gets destroyed by the Babylonians. The temple that Jesus went to was something that they built after they came back from the captivity in Babylon. He also made 10 tables, placed them in the temple, five on the right side and five on the left. These are probably the tables for the showbread. And he made 100 bowls of gold. By the way, who's the bread who comes down from heaven? Yeah, Jesus. So even that in the temple is a picture of Christ. Furthermore, he made the court of the priests and the great court and the doors for the court, and he overlaid these doors with bronze. He set the sea on the right side toward the southeast, then Huram, and that's on the right side looking out from the temple. Then Huram made the pots and the shovels and the bowls. So Huram finished doing the work that he was to do for King Solomon for the house of God. The two pillars and the bowl-shaped capitals, See that? Two pillars and bowl-shaped capitals that were on top of the two pillars, the two networks covering the two bowl-shaped capitals. The capital it's the decorative part on top of a pillar. The two bowl-shaped capitals, which were on top of the pillars, 400 pomegranates for the two networks, two rows of pomegranates for each network to cover the two bowl-shaped capitals that were on the pillars. The reason I'm emphasizing the bowl-shaped capitals is because these are very tall. You know, back in the previous chapter, it talks about these being 35 cubits tall. And so it's a foot and a half for each cubit. Okay, so you're talking about, what would that be, 15? So that's 50, you know, somewhere around 50, 53 to 55 feet, somewhere in there. And so it's very tall. And then you have, there's another passage that talks about height, and there's a good possibility that there was a 12-cubit base. So this sticks up way above the temple itself, and because those capitals are bowl-shaped, there are some commentators who think that they were filled with oil and that they were lit, so that when you look at the temple at night, you had these two pillars with fire coming off the top of them, and so you'd be able to see this from miles away. There are pomegranates, and I don't think I'm getting past this chapter. I love the pomegranate thing, you guys. And if you've been here for any amount of time, you know why I love it. The Jews, when you see the pomegranate and you see it on these capitals, you also saw pomegranates on the high priest's clothing. And so the high priest wore a robe, basically, that was white. And then there was another tunic that had different colors in it. Guess what they were? Yeah, blue and red and white and purple, that whole thing, with gold thread put into it. Anyway, he had this tunic on, and at the bottom of his robe, he had bells, and he had pomegranates that were on the bottom of his robe. And so when the high priest walked around, he tinkled. You know, there was tinkling happening as he was walking around. And actually, you know, a long time ago, I taught that when the high priest would go into the temple or go into the holy place, the reason that he had bells around the bottom of his robe is so that they could hear him going into the holy place. They were worried about whether or not he had sin in his life, because if you went in to offer an offering before God in the most holy place and you had sin in your life, there's a possibility that God would strike you dead. And so the story goes that they tied a rope around his leg before he went in, so that if he went in and got struck dead, nobody would go in after him. They just drag him out, okay? And then you know, I studied that a little bit more, and I found out that where that tradition came from, they didn't really know, so I stopped teaching it. But now I found out that there's a good possibility it comes from Jewish sources. And so it's probably a reality. So once a year, the high priest would go into the holy place. He had these bells and pomegranates around the bottom of his robe, tinkling along as he went in. They'd just sit there out in the holy place, a dude with his hand on the rope, listening to him. And if he ever heard a ka-thump and the tinkling stopped, he was like, oh man, that guy should have, I don't know what he was thinking about. Cause you would go offer an offering before you went in, confess your sin, but somewhere between the bronze altar and getting in past the curtain, this guy blew it on some level. And so, you know, he died. And so you're dragging this dude out at that point. There's no history that ever took place. But in any case, that is, you know, part of the clothing. By the way, high priest also had on his chest a breastplate that was rectangular shaped, and it had 12 stones on it. And each one of the stones represented one of the tribes of Israel and had their names written on it. And so the high priest literally had a breastplate with the names of the tribes of Israel over his heart. Who's our great high priest? Yeah. And so we're not Israel, but you still have a place that's hovering right over God's heart, and he knows your name. That, by the way, is in the book of Revelation also. In any case, pomegranates. So pomegranates are prominent, not to do a pun there or anything, but they're prominent because the Jews believed that the pomegranate was the forbidden fruit. So the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you know, we think of it as an apple. That comes from the Middle Ages. They used to do paradise plays, and they'd set up what we would call a Christmas tree. They would hang apples off it, and it was a play depicting the fall of man. They would do this in the wintertime. That's where Christmas trees came from. And so the whole idea that Eve ate the apple doesn't come from the Bible. The idea that Eve ate the apple comes from Middle Age plays. Well, you know, plays from the Middle Ages, not Middle Age, you know what I mean? Medieval plays. And so that's where that came from. The Jews believed it was a pomegranate. I believe the Jews. You know, at least I like that better because, you know, if I go up to an apple tree, I got an apple tree. You just walk out to the apple tree, you look at it and you go, oh, apple. And you reach out, you grab the apple. And but I've had a pomegranate tree too when I was a kid. And you don't go out and reach up and grab a pomegranate and just go, you know, I mean, you could, but it'd be way bitter. And it's like, you know, to eat a pomegranate, what you have to do is you have to peel off the outside and it's really hard to get to. You are working if you want to eat a pomegranate. If you don't have a knife or something, you're working at it, okay? And so I think that that's absolutely true. I don't think that God would put a fruit out there that somebody could just bite into. I think it was probably a pomegranate, like, you know? And so Eve isn't just going, oh, you know, spur of the moment, I think I'll eat it. And, you know, she goes to take it and goes to take a bite, and it's kind of bitter, and it's like, how do I eat this? And starts peeling it. It doesn't peel right. You know how pomegranates are? They don't peel right, and you got to work at it. You can finally get it, and you get it open enough where you can take a bite. You just work. You're sweating by the time you get there, right? And I think that's what God did with Eve and Adam specifically. They didn't just bite into something. They had to work to get it. And the whole time that they would be working at that, the Holy Spirit would be speaking to them, saying, you need to stop. You need to stop. That's what he does with us too. Sin is not easy in the sense of, oh, I just fell to sin. Because the whole time the Spirit of God is speaking to your heart going, hey, what are you doing here? Why are you doing that? Why are you thinking that? Why are you here? There's guilt, there's conviction, there's those things going on, and God's trying to stop you from going in bad places. So pomegranates are cool in the Bible. Again, for 400 pomegranates for the two networks, two rows of pomegranates, verse 13, for each network to cover the two bowl-shaped capitals that were on the pillars. He also made carts and the labors on the carts, one sea and 12 oxen under it. Also the pots, the shovels, the forks, all their articles, Hiram, his master craftsman, made of burnished bronze for King Solomon for the house of the Lord. In the plain of Jordan, the king had them cast in clay molds between Sukkot and Zeredah. And Solomon had all these articles made in such great abundance that the weight of the bronze was not determined. Thus Solomon had all the furnishings made for the house of God, the altar of gold on the tables on which was the showbread, the lampstands with their lamps of pure gold, to burn in the prescribed manner in front of the inner sanctuary, with the flowers and the lamps and the wick trimmers of gold, of purest gold, the trimmers, the bowls, the ladles, and the censers of pure gold. As for the entry of the sanctuary, its inner doors to the most holy place and the doors of the main hall of the temple were gold. So gold everywhere in this whole thing. Now, here's one thing that I wanted to do with this before we got away from this. This is expensive stuff. We're talking billions and billions of dollars here in modern parlance. This is expensive stuff. And I think it's a good thing that these guys did. David put most of this together. And a lot of it came from David's own wealth. Some of it came from the victories that God had given him as far as loot that came from the enemies of the Lord. And so he put this whole thing together. And again, this is expensive stuff. And so anybody that would see this, you know, you go walking through Jerusalem and somebody comes up and says, hey, want to go see the temple? And you're not going to the inside of the temple. You're just going to go to the outside of the temple. And you walk up to the outside of the temple and you see the stuff that the priests are using. And they're either using things that are made out of bronze. Bronze goes in the fire. Bronze is a symbol of judgment.
Been listening to Crosswalk with Pastor Steve Winery. Crosswalk is the radio ministry of Calvary Chapel Tri-Cities in Kennewick, Washington. If you're wanting to know more about what it means to follow Christ, then please contact our church office by phone at 509-736-2086. You can also look us up online at calvary-tricities.org. There you will find a wide variety of Steve's teachings to listen to or to download for free. If you want to join us for church sometime, we're located at 10611 West Clearwater Avenue in Kennewick, Washington. Our Sunday service times are 8:30 and 10:30 a.m. and 6 p.m. We also meet on Wednesdays at 6:30 p.m. We hope you have been blessed today and will join us again next time on Crosswalk.